going to take you to a movie today. We'll go and sit in a plush seat. We'll make ourselves sick with popcorn that's been drenched in some odd oil product that they call hot butter. I don't remember the title of the film we're going to see today, but I remember that it's a film about an empire. There are rebels, and there's a rebel leader, and there's an emperor, and he's got soldiers and troops. And what do you expect this movie to be about? If there's an empire in a movie, in any movie, we kind of automatically know who's going to be the good guys and who's going to be the bad guys. And so as we go to this movie about the empire, what kind of values do you expect the empire and the emperor and his people to reflect? Well, I think generally we expect empires to have weapons, walls, and wealth. And an empire is always willing to use its weapons, walls, and wealth in order to constantly expand itself and protect itself from populations that are not yet part of the empire. After many years of reading, studying, and talking about the Bible, a couple of years ago I began to notice how much of the Bible is about empires and how they relate to the people of God. Almost all of the Bible is set in the difficulty of living as God's people under a threat from a variety of empires: Egypt, Babylon, Assyria, Rome. How do we live in the kingdom of God when there's an army pointing their guns at us and saying that, like it or not, we are not actually servants of God? We are servants of the empire. I hope you've seen Star Wars. If you haven't seen Star Wars already, turn this off now. Watch Star Wars on Netflix or wherever you can get it, and then come back. But if you have already seen Star Wars, I want you to remember the first time that you saw it and the Death Star exploded. Luke Skywalker was flying through that weird valley thing on the Death Star, and just at the right moment, he pushed his button and got out of the way while everything blew up. And do you remember how that felt? Oh, it was incredible. We won. We won. But let me ask you this. How would that have felt if you lived on the Death Star? I mean, after all, the Death Star was a place where people lived. There was a whole lot under construction, so there were construction workers there. What if it was your father or your cousin or your husband or your brother or your sister? Well, I don't know why I'm making this so sexist. What if it was someone in your family who got blown up on the Death Star? What if you were part of the Empire? How would you have felt about Luke Skywalker then? And as I read all this, I realized I live in the empire. I think I especially realized this when I was reading the Hunger Games trilogy and realized, my goodness, I'm in the empire. I'm the Roman. I'm the Egyptian. I'm in the part of the world where people talk about building a wall to keep the rest of the world away from our wealth. If the whole of the Bible is a conflict between how God and empire react and interact, how does that change the way we read the Bible? Likely we'll see the parts of the Bible that confirm our values quite clearly, but there'll probably be parts of the Bible that critique our culture and critique our values and critique our life in the empire, and we just won't notice those things because they violate what is normal to us. Well, I'd like to turn back to Genesis chapter 11, a well-known story about a tower. And if we happen to live in the empire, then we understand this story to be about languages. But if we're not part of the empire, it becomes a much bigger story than why some of us speak English and some of us speak Korean and others of us speak yet a plethora of other languages. Let me say as a preface to this that I think all the stories in the first 11 chapters of Genesis are prehistory. These are stories that tell us about our origins. That, after all, is what the word Genesis means, origins. And we might read these inspired stories in a similar way that we would read indigenous stories about the origin of things. The truth they tell is not necessarily a truth about an event, but it is a truth about us. It is a truth about what it means to be human in this world. And recently, as I was reading this story about the tower, I noticed two details I had never noticed before. And these details were like pulling on a piece of yarn in a sweater my grandmother knit me for Christmas. The whole thing unraveled all through the Bible. The first detail I noticed is where this story about a tower happened. Genesis chapter 11, verse 2. As people migrated from the east, they found a valley in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to each other, come, let us make oven-fired bricks. They had brick for stone and asphalt for mortar. And they said, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the sky. Let us make a name for ourselves, for otherwise we will be scattered over the face of the whole earth. So it was in the valley of the land of Shinar that they built this tower. Well, so what? We'll go back to the previous chapter, Genesis chapter 10, and we meet a man named Nimrod. Now, I'm sure that I have read this many times before just without noticing it, but the only thing up until fairly recently I could have told you about this man named Nimrod is that the band Green Day recorded a fairly good album that they named after him. And here's what we read about Nimrod. Cush fathered Nimrod, who was the first powerful man on earth. He was a powerful hunter in the sight of the Lord. That is why it is said, like Nimrod, a powerful hunter in the sight of the Lord. His kingdom started with Babylon, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar. From that land he went to Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth, Calah, and Resen, between Nineveh and the great city of Calah. That was Genesis chapter 10, verses 8 to 12. I don't know how I could never have noticed this. Nimrod was the first powerful man on earth. What does that mean? It says he was a powerful predator, a powerful hunter. What was he hunting? Deer? Bear? His kingdom started with Babylon, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar, and from that land he went to Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth, Calah, and Resen between Nineveh and the great city. He was preying on people. He wasn't preying on the animal kingdom. He was preying on land and power. Now, when a person begins ruling a piece of territory, and they keep expanding that territory through predatory means, what do we call that? Well, of course, in our culture, we call it a great success. But that's because we live in the empire. The name Nimrod is, interestingly enough, Hebrew for rebel, which I suspect is why Green Day called their album that. But who was Nimrod rebelling against? Well, we'll come to that. But first, notice this. The first empire started in the land of Shinar. Do you remember where the tower started? Well, it was in the valley of the land of Shinar. That's the first thing I noticed. The second thing I noticed that really changed my understanding of this story is that the people in Nimrod's empire had figured something out. They said to each other, come, let us make oven-fired bricks. They had brick for stone and asphalt for mortar. Up to that point, construction had been out of stones, out of rocks. And there are limits to what you can build on the oddly shaped surface of stones, but you can only get them so high or so wide because they just don't fit together very well. Bricks, on the other hand, you can make in a uniform way, and if you're able to stick them together with tar, you can build a wall or a tower far higher and stronger than anything you can make out of stone. In fact, with bricks, you can go well beyond a village and you can build a city with walls. And that changes the relationship that we share together. There's an us. And who's in charge of us? Who's going to figure out how we all live together in a relatively small place? Technology changes more than just the way we build houses. And in fact, that's what this is. It's a new technology. That's what we call it when we figure out a better way to do something or to make something. Technology is a wonderful thing. If you've ever lived in a house without a dishwasher and then got a dishwasher, you really respect and admire and appreciate the person who came up with that idea. Massively creative people have been able to find technological solutions to daily problems that make our life so much easier. Technology allows us to communicate with people around the world. In fact, it's technology that's allowing me to speak with you right now. Technology has also changed the way we understand the world because we can hear so many voices from so many places and so many perspectives. Technology is really a great gift. But technology itself is morally neutral. It's how we use it that makes it either good or bad. And the great challenge we face now as human beings is that technology is growing and changing so fast that we're able to do things we don't know whether or not we should do yet. Fields of science like cloning and artificial intelligence are examples of the way that ethics simply have not been able to keep pace with our technological ability. So what happens when a powerful man on earth, a powerful predator of people, wealth, and power, gets his hands on a new technology? New technology inevitably dramatically increases both wealth and military supremacy. Those things grow exponentially, and they snowball into a military and economic dominance able to crush anyone or anything that would get in the way of the prosperity and plans of that powerful person. The technology that has such a wonderful ability to make life easier can also have the terrible ability to oppress, destroy, and dehumanize anyone in the way of the empire. One word for a person like Nimrod is emperor. Another word for a person like Nimrod is bully, often on a very large scale. So the Lord said, if as one person, all having the same language, they've begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Nimrod is a rebel against God. And God has to do something to block him. If he doesn't, nothing will be impossible. Nimrod will conquer the whole world. And so in this prehistory story of the Tower of Babylon, what emerges are languages, which are just a way of saying that what emerges are tribes, cultures, and eventually nations. And this happens naturally because when one person begins to conquer everyone, other people will very naturally band themselves together to protect themselves against the empire. And those other people build their own empire. So now we have us and we have them. And we become just as predatory in our self-defense as the empire that generated the second empire. In fact, we often begin to feel a God-given responsibility to not only protect our place, but to expand our place so that the values and beliefs enshrined in our particular culture and language will be spread around the globe by force if need be. And in this competition for wealth and power and dominance, various empires race to acquire new technologies that will boost their wealth and military capacity to make them invincible. Oh, this is a really old story. Do you have any feeling that it might still have relevance today? The wealth of the empire creates a lifestyle for its citizens that they begin to see as their right. They begin to see as normal. And the fact that outside the empire, the majority of the world's population lives in abject poverty becomes an opportunity for charity. And if we're generous in our charity, the empire will commend us. But if we move from charity to social justice, if we move from responding to abject poverty to changing systems of economic distribution so there is no poverty, if we change from charity to removing the inequities that allow the empire to suck the wealth out of other places, the empire is going to shut us down fast. The empire can smile on charity, but the empire cannot survive with real justice. as people who believe, as people who take the Bible as an authoritative source of information about who we are and where we belong, we need to recognize that almost the entire Bible is about people trying to live for God despite an empire. And the vast majority of people we meet in the Bible are not part of the dominant empire. In fact, the vast majority of people we meet in the Bible are people who are being oppressed by the empire. The Bible is largely written by the conquered and the enslaved. And in that context, we find ourselves as North American Christians today in a very unique position. We live in the Death Star. We live in the empire. And the question that we have to ask ourselves as North American Christians is, how do we live for God when we are so busy enjoying the benefits of the empire? Now, that's what I want to talk about over the next several talks. And I think the first step in answering the question of how do we live as believers in the empire is to face and acknowledge a simple truth. We are not in the political position of most of the people we meet in the Bible. We're not Daniel. We're citizens of Babylon. We're not Moses or the children of Israel. We are citizens of Egypt. The fact that much of the Bible is a critique of our tribe, our power, and our wealth, I think has changed the way we read the Bible. There are themes here that we simply dare not acknowledge. If we can keep the good news of Jesus a personal, individual thing about how people go to heaven, then we can gloss over the prayer that God's kingdom come and God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I think that it's only when we can see where we are in this story, when we look for it, that we can then find direction for how to live in the empire. But live in the empire for the kingdom of God. And so, Lord, help us be aware of who we are and where we live. Help us to acknowledge our unique position as people who live for your kingdom in the empire of our current day. By your Holy Spirit, help us to read the whole Bible and to see everything you have for us there. In the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.